We've been specifically focusing on how to love God more. Step one, if you remember, was resolve, resolving to prefer God above anything else. Second thing we studied was desire, hungering and thirsting for God. Number three, we talked about earnestly seeking God, pressing hard after Him, following hard after Him. And then last time we looked at the fourth way, which is seeing God. In David's lifetime, he had seen God do some amazing things, awesome works of power, deliverance from armies and a giant and wild animals. But when he really longed for an experience of God's power and glory, he wanted to go to the place where the presence of God was most powerfully revealed, which was the sanctuary, not the battlefield. And that's where David saw God's power, and it's where you and I can see God, right here. You go to the place where God's presence is most powerfully revealed, the gathered church, and you can see God like David saw God. And I don't mean you see His full glory. No man can do that and live. Seeing in this context means experiencing what's wonderful about an attribute of God. Your eyes are open to what's astonishing and encouraging and comforting about a certain attribute, so that it actually has the effect of astonishing and encouraging and comforting you. That's what it means to see God. And when that happens, it causes transformation. It causes sanctification because it strengthens your faith. When you try to tell your soul that the pleasure of fellowship with God is more pleasurable than sin, is more desirable than sin, you're going to be able to make a plausible argument because of the experience you've had with the presence of God. You can point your soul to the experience of you've had of seeing God, and your soul will be convinced of that moment of temptation, yes, fellowship with God really is preferable. It really is better than the pleasure of this sin, because I can remember that. Remember that experience. And when your soul is convinced of that, that's faith. We also talked last time about three kinds of worship. Joy in seeing God, you're full of joy, or you're longing for that joy, or you're repenting over your indifference, the fact that you're not longing for the joy. You've got to be moved in one of those three ways, or it's not worship. If you're moved in any of those three ways, it's worship. If you're not moved at all, it's not worship. So glad God gave us a charismatic. All the time we were at Creekside, I prayed for him to send a few charismatics so we could learn. And you don't have to respond, you know, out loud like that in worship, like Phil does, but I hope we all learn. I hope we all get converted to that aspect of what charismatics do. Phil's great because he's not into any of the weird, ridiculous stuff of the charismatic movement. But he is into heartfelt worship, which is what evangelicals need to learn from the charismatics. And if you're not moved in your spirit in worship, you're not worshiping. So, that's last time. Now, I want to say a few more things about seeing God before we move on to the next thing. The way to see the invisible God is by having the eyes of your heart open to the goodness of God through faith. But that's not to say that your physical eyes play no role at all. They do. Your physical eyes are part of what it means to see God. They play a crucial role. A lot of seeing God has to do with that. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies display the work of His hands. You look up the sky with your physical eyes and you see the glory of God. Now, is it possible to look at the sky with your physical eyes and not see the glory of God? Yes. Just because you see stars doesn't mean you're seeing God's glory. However, you cannot see the glory of God displayed in the heavens without using your physical eyes. Literal physical seeing plays a role in seeing God. If you look at the creation the right way, you can see God's glory with your physical eyes. Everywhere you look in the creation. Here's how. 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Corinthians 13:12 both talk about seeing God as in a mirror. Seeing a reflection. When you look at a reflective surface, what you see depends on how you look at that surface, how you focus your eyes. If you focus just on the glass, then all you see is the glass. But if you focus on what's being reflected, you see the thing that's being reflected. Same thing with a computer screen. Suppose you're working on your computer, and behind you is a glorious sunset, and you're sitting there working away on your computer. You have a choice. You can either focus your eyes on the screen or on the words on the screen, or you can focus a little differently and see the reflection of that sunset. You can't really do both. If you're paying attention to the words, you can't pay attention to the sunset. If you're paying attention to the sunset, you can't pay attention to the words. Depends on how you focus. Everything God made in this world, in the creation, is like that computer screen. The things in this world are like words on the screen. The glory of God is like that sunset. The world can only see the words on the screen. It's all they can see. But a Christian, if he focuses right, can see the glory of God reflected in what's created. If you look up at the sky and all you see is sky, it's because you're focusing on the glass or the words on the screen. But if you look up in the sky and you see God's glory, you can see that if you focus the right way. And it's the same thing with the sun or the moon or the clouds or a pencil or a piece of dirt. Anything God made. That's why God gave us eyes, so we could see His glory. When you look at something that is beautiful or pleasing or good in any way, that goodness or beauty or wonder is a reflection of God's goodness, beauty, and wonder. God wants us to know about His vastness in an experiential way. He wants us to experience something of His vastness, and so He gives us something to look at that's vast beyond anything we can understand, the sky. God wants us to know what His beauty is like, so He gives us things in creation that are beautiful and amazing and astonishing. He wants us to know how complex He is, so He gives us things that are complex to look at. He wants us to see how clean He has made our hearts, and so He gave us white snow. Lots and lots of white snow to look at, week after week. He wants us to see how our souls will flourish in His presence, and so He gave us trees and plants and showed us how they respond when they get water and sunlight. He wants us to see what it's like to be cared for by Him, and so He gave us nursing mothers. He wants us to see how overwhelming and abundant and unending are His delights, and so He gave us rivers to look at, and then He talked about His river of delights. Whenever you see an illustration in Scripture, this is a great thing to do. Like white as snow, or like a rock, or like a mountain, or like the skies, or anything. Train yourself to use those as memory cues in your life. So that whenever you look at those things in the creation, the sky, or the snow, or the mountain, or the rock, you see what God intended those things to represent. We have a saying around our household called, check your mirrors. Recently, Carol and Nicole went through driver's ed, and they teach you every few seconds to check your mirror so that you know what's going on around you. We need to do the same thing spiritually so we know what's going on around us spiritually. Every few seconds, all through the day, check your mirrors. Look at the reflection. Stop looking at the objects themselves and look closely. Focus your eyes in such a way that you can see the meaning of those objects, the glory of God reflected in those objects. The things that God created are all emblems, tiny little models of grand realities. Learn to look at everything God made as an emblem and understand the meaning of it. If you look at an emblem and you don't understand the meaning of it, you're not seeing what's really there. If you look at an American flag and all you see is some fabric, that's all you see, some fabric, you don't see an emblem that represents the United States, you're not seeing what's there, right? If you look at a $100 bill, and all you see is about 8 square inches of paper, and that's it, you're not seeing what's there. If you don't see money, you're not seeing what's there. If you look at a little gift box that some rich, generous friend gives you the keys to a brand new Mercedes inside, and all you see is a box with some pieces of metal, and you don't see a wonderful gift, you're not seeing what's there. You understand that? Emblems, you're not seeing what's there. If you look at an emblem and all you see is what that emblem is made out of, and you don't see what it means. Everything God made is an emblem. If you look at a tree and all you see is a beautiful tree, if you look at all the stars and all you see is stars, if you look at a person and all you see is a person, you're not seeing what's there. You need to check your mirrors. You need to learn to look at what the emblems represent. Sam Storms made a great observation about Psalm 19:1. He said, if it's really true that the heavens declare the glory of God, then every Christian ought to become an amateur astronomer. We need to strain our eyes to see God's glory reflected all around us. If someone makes you laugh, there's something good about that, right? And the reason that good thing is there is to give you a glimpse of some of the rays of God's glory. Anytime you find your heart saying, I like that, or I'm enjoying this, or that's great, let that be a memory cue to remind you that You like that thing, and it's pleasurable to you, and it makes you laugh, because it's a tiny emblem that represents a grand truth about God's goodness. God wanted you to understand how joyful and pleasurable it is to be in His presence, and so He created people who can make you laugh. That's why He made those people. And people who can make you feel safe, and people who can comfort you, and people who can teach you, and people who can encourage you, and people who can be a companion to you. He created all those people as little emblems to represent something of what He's like. We need to learn to see them as emblems, not as having significance in and of themselves. If you feel a gentle breeze, you interpret that as an emblem, showing you something of the gentleness of God. Since God is in direct control of the breeze, a gentle breeze is literally God touching your face. Literally. The guy right next to you might also be enjoying the breeze, but he's not enjoying God. For him, it's just air, but for you, it's Almighty Creator stooping down to touch your face, to show you His tenderness. The guy next to you sees nothing. You see the glory of God. So David has taught us four things that we can do to gain greater love for God. Resolve to prefer God above everything else. Hunger and thirst for God. Earnestly seek God, pressing hard after Him. And behold God. See Him. Behold His glory. And part of that has to do, part of it is the eyes of your heart being opened to the great grand truths of Scripture. But another part of it is with your physical eyes, seeing the things around you and interpreting, understanding what those emblems mean. All right. So that's the first four. Now let's look at a fifth thing that we can learn from this psalm about how to love God more. And that is something that we actually skipped over in verse 2. Let me read, I'll start in verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. David sought God earnestly, and he was able to do that because, and be that earnest about it, because he was so hungry and thirsty for God. And the reason he was so hungry and thirsty for God is because he remembered his past experiences with God. One very crucial component to loving God is holy memory. That's why I was thrilled that Phil's comments, the Lord orchestrated that well. He talked about forgetting, because that's what the sermon is about this morning. Remembering and forgetting. It'd be hard for me to overstate the importance of memory in your love relationship with God. Memory is critical. According to the book of James, the key to getting from hearing to doing. Anybody interested in knowing how to do that? How do you get what you hear from God's Word into what you do in your life? According to James, the key to doing that is remembering. You're never going to succeed in putting God's Word into practice if you don't remember it. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and then after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He forgets. That's the problem. He forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It's all about remembering and forgetting. If you're frustrated because you keep learning things from Scripture but you can't seem to put them into practice, one very strong possibility is maybe it's a problem with remembering. Seems to me, as I was thinking this week about memory, that we forget almost everything. Almost everything. You have thoughts and experiences all day long. Every second of every day, you're having some experience, at least one thought, during that second, right? Maybe multiple thoughts during that second, but even if we only have one, that still comes out to 173,000 thoughts and experiences just yesterday that you had, went through your mind. Now, I remember a few things about yesterday, not 173,000. 1% of that would be close to 2,000 memories just from yesterday. So if you remember less than 2,000 things from yesterday, it means you already forgot 99% of what went through your mind yesterday. Now, I'm not an expert on the subject of memory, but it seems to me we forget almost everything. Now, once in a while, a person is accused of having a selective memory. You ever been accused of that? You talk to your kids, you say, I want you to clean up your room, do the rest of your chores, get your homework done, then you can watch TV or talk on the phone, and there's some cookies in the pantry. After lunch, you can have some of those. You leave the house, you come back home, you discover that their little minds were sharp as a tack when it came to remembering the cookies and then watching TV. But some of those other points got lost somehow in the jumble. And we call that selective memory. But the truth is, unless you're God, we all have selective memory. Not just our kids. Not just the people who get accused of that. We all have selective memory. When you remember less that little tiny less than 1% of what happened yesterday, that tiny little bit that you remember is very selective. It's not random. And which things you remember says a lot about your heart. When your brain latches on to one thought or one event out of 1,000, it's not random which one it picks. We mostly remember two kinds of things. Things that we rehearse over and over again, or things that have some sort of impact on your affections. Something you really liked or really disliked. And both of those have a great deal to do with your heart. They have to do with your character. The things that you replay in your mind, you replay them for some reason. And the things that touch your affections because your affections are inclined a certain way. A godly, righteous soul will be thrilled by truly great things. A worldly soul will be moved by worthless, worldly things. If a big game is coming up and you think about it ahead of time and you build up anticipation and in your affections and build up suspense and then you give it your full attention and you turn your affections towards it so that you're excited about everything that happens, as the day goes on, you're going to rehearse what's in your mind, what took place, and talk to others about it. You do all that. That game is going to imprint itself on your memory. A godly person is going to do that sort of thing with godly things. Spiritual things. With God and His works. When your heart is drawn towards worthless things more than eternal things, so that the worthless things stick in your mind and the eternal things don't stick in your mind, God regards that as a willful act of sin. The things we remember are not outside of our control. In 2 Peter 5, Peter warns about the scoffers that are going to come along in the last days and mock God and say, where is this coming that He promised? And then in verse 5, Peter says, but they deliberately forget about Noah's flood. The word there is that's a good translation. They deliberately forget. It's willful. It's an act of the will. Their forgetting is ultimately an act of their will. Now, if you've been around me much, you've probably heard me talk about my poor memory. I have a terrible memory. I don't know anybody who has a worse memory than me. If I do, I forgot who they are. The only person that probably who knows me and probably argue with that is my dad, because he thinks he has a worse memory, but he just doesn't remember how bad mine is. When I say I have a bad memory, what I mean by that is it's hard for me to remember the things that I want to remember. But studying this week, it occurred to me, I've got something a lot worse than a bad memory. My problem is an evil memory. Being forgetful in general is a handicap, but much worse problem than that is having an evil memory. Rehearsing and being moved by trivial things more than eternal things. Worldly things instead of heavenly things. That's the real problem. If you read about Israel's failure after the Exodus, what you're going to find is their whole failure had to do with memory. It was all an issue of memory. Deuteronomy 4:9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. But that's a great illustration of an evil memory. Memories of what God has done slips right out of your heart. And He says, don't let that happen. The natural course of things is for the mighty acts of God to slip right out of our hearts. God does something wonderful, you praise Him for it, you thank Him for it, and not 30 minutes later it slipped right out of your heart. You don't even think about it again the rest of the day. So God warned Israel again and again, don't forget. Deuteronomy 7:18, remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. Deuteronomy 8:2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Deuteronomy 9:7, remember this, never forget. Deuteronomy 6:12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. If they just would have remembered, they would have been fine. But instead, Psalm 78:11 says they forgot what He had done, the wonders He had shown them. That was their problem. Judges 8, 33 says, they set up Baal, Berith, as their god, and they did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from their hands, rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. You read Psalm 100, let me read you Psalm 106:12. I'll just read it by itself, just verse 12. You read this verse by itself, sounds like they're doing great. Listen to this. Then they believed his promise and sang his praise. Then they believed his promise and sang his praise. Does that sound good to you? You think you'd be doing pretty good if you did that much? Let me read the next verse. Verse 13. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. Israel went astray because they forgot. It was a memory issue. You know how long it took them to forget? You know what this is talking about? It's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. How long did it take them to forget that? 3 days. God delivered them from what seemed to be certain death, destroyed Pharaoh's entire army. They walked across on dry ground. Then they get to Marah. The water's bitter, and they grumble, and they think they're going to die. They forgot in 3 days. How often we're like that? So few steps between our singing and our sinning. If you're like me, you can come to church, praise, and exult in God, and believe His promises, and be so close to Him, and 3 days later, or even the next day, or even later on Sunday afternoon, fall into complete forgetfulness. Temptation comes up, powerful temptation. Suddenly, years of theological education evaporates, and I can't think of a good enough reason to resist this temptation. It's not hard for me to look at my own memory and see that it's affected by indwelling sin. It's not just a bad memory, it's an evil memory. My memory is like a strainer in a river, catching sticks and garbage and debris and filth while the pure, clean water seems to just flow right through it. What a strange perversity sin inflicts on our memories. We treasure up garbage and permit priceless treasures to lie neglected. What a strange thing. An evil memory tenaciously grips wrongs done against me, or indulgences in this world's delights, and the taste of the delicacies of sin, and hold so loosely to the grand benefits of God's hand and the memory of tastes of His river of delights. And this is a problem for every Christian. Even David had to preach to his soul and call on his soul to forget not his benefits, Psalm 103:2. He had to write it on paper to get himself to remember. God wanted the Israelites to remember what He had done. He wanted them to especially remember about their slavery. In Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 24. Over and over, He keeps saying, remember you were slaves. Remember you were slaves. And remember I delivered you from that slavery. Remember how horrible it was. Don't forget that. Did they remember? They did remember something. It wasn't that they were just didn't have any long-term memory. They did remember something. You know what they remembered? Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. See, it wasn't a problem so much that they couldn't remember. The problem was what they remembered. Their memory wasn't a bad memory. It was an evil memory. Evil memory remembers food and forgets slavery. Evil memory remembers the pleasures of sin and forgets the horrible bondage of sin. Evil memory paints a rosy picture of what it was like prior to being delivered and forgets the horror of the bondage and forgets the mighty work of God in delivering. We all have selective memory. Highly selective. Less than 1%. And what we select reveals the pursuit and appetite of our hearts. Israel couldn't seem to remember the mighty acts of God. The horror of their slavery faded from their memory. They forgot about the anguish, please, and their cries to God, please deliver us from Egypt, please deliver us. They forgot all that, but they never forgot the free food. Years later, they could recite the whole menu from memory. I don't know if that's convicting to you. That's convicting to me. I love food. I think a lot about food. And if you catch me at the end of the day when God has shown me some special grace in my prayer time, and I've also gone out to eat, and you could somehow catalog my thoughts for the day and see what's on my mind at the end of the day, you look into my heart, it's a good chance you're going to see that my mind is rehearsing the temporal pleasure of and has forgotten the glory of God. We're so prone to remember fleshly pleasures and forget higher, greater joys. We remember the pleasure of sin and forget the agony of slavery. So what can we do to improve in this area? How can we develop a holy memory? Forget about getting a good memory. How can you get a holy memory? Let me suggest three things. First thing that this psalm teaches us is to do just what David did. Make much of God's expressions of love. When you experience them, make much of them. Imprint them on your heart. When you have a time like David had in the sanctuary where his eyes were open in an amazing way and he saw the glory of God, he saw the power of God, and his eyes were opened up to it so he could understand it and he could appreciate it, he could see what was wonderful about it, and it affected his heart. Make much of that. Talk about it. Write about it. Sing about it. Think about it. Pray about it. Celebrate it. Celebrate it. Treat it like the things that you consider a big deal in your life. You consider other things a big deal. What do? You celebrate them. You write about them. You think about them. You talk about them. Do that with this. The more important something is to us, the more we celebrate it, right? We just do that. You get a big promotion at work, huge raise, graduate from college, some other big event, you get married. It's not uncommon for people to go out and celebrate. People spend thousands of dollars celebrating a big wedding anniversary. When's the last time you celebrated some rich, wonderful experience of God's presence? Why don't we celebrate that? I think most of us put more energy into celebrating our own birthday than celebrating some special experience of the grace of God. So when those times come, when you have an especially profound experience of the presence of God, just make much of that. Take your wife out to dinner. You don't have a wife? Take your pastor. Or somebody, I don't know. Sit down and write out a prayer of thanksgiving on paper and express your joy so that you can read that later on and remember, so that you won't forget like the Israelites did. Mark it on your calendar. Make it a big deal, because it is a big deal. Is it not a big deal to have been in the presence of God? For God to have said, okay, right now, I've decided that I'm going to come down and spend some special time with Kathy, and I'm going to open her eyes to see some of my glory in a way that she normally can't. I'm going to do that. God decided to do that at 7 o'clock and on a Thursday morning. Is that not a huge deal, something to celebrate? And in order for those times, in order for you to do this, you have to overcome an obstacle that most people in the history of the world haven't had to overcome as much as we have to overcome. Because of our culture, to one degree or another, we're all products of our culture. Even as Christians, we're influenced by the naturalistic worldview of this culture that worships scientism. Instead of seeing God doing things, we see gravity doing things. Or nature doing things. Or laws of physics doing things. Or chance doing things. And we tend, even as Christians, not to attribute much of what we see to God. I've even heard people ask, Christians say, do you think God was behind that? Do you think? Since he's behind everything? We tend not to attribute much to God, even though Scripture is crystal clear. Everything comes from him. So before we can remember God did something, first we have to realize that God did something. We have to realize that it was him that did it before we can remember him doing it. So train yourself to interpret every joy as a response to one of God's good acts. Interpret every flicker of delight, every flicker of peace in your heart, every bit of contentment, every moment of happiness, encouragement, motivation, let them register in your mind as God's works so that you can remember them as such. It seems to me that when we have a good feeling of joy, you don't remember the feeling. What you do is your mind assigns a cause to that feeling, and it's that cause that you remember. Right? So you go skiing, you have a great day, you just have a blast. Your mind assigns the skiing as the cause of the fun, and then later on what you remember is not so much the feeling as much as the skiing. Remember, yeah, I went skiing that day, and I love that. So what we need to learn to do is assign God's presence and special favor as the cause of all of our joys. All of them. Because that is the cause. We need to clearly, explicitly draw that connection in our mind so that every time we feel good or feel happy or feel encouraged or comforted, instead of assigning those feelings to whatever activity we happen to be doing at that moment, or whatever person is there, so that we have fond memories of that activity or that person, we assign that to the presence of God so that we have a fond memory of fellowship with Him. So if you have you go skiing, you have a great day skiing, it's not because of the snow that you had a great time, that you feel good. It's not because of the sliding down the hill. It's not because of the beauty or the outdoors or the excitement or any of that. It's because of the presence of God and the favor of God. And we know that because when God withdraws His presence and favor, you can ski all day long and you're not going to feel joy. So we need to train our hearts to assign God as the source of all our joys and then celebrate those and make much of them. So the first thing we can do to sanctify our memories is to celebrate times with the Lord. Make much of it, just like David did. Second thing, take advantage of nighttime. Look at verse 6. David says, "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." All through this study, the question keeps coming up. Many of you have asked it, and I've addressed it, is we talk about all day long having fellowship with God. We need to have fellowship with God, commune with God all through the day. All through the day. And you ask, how can I do that? I've got a job. I've got responsibilities. I'm talking to people. I have to pay attention to things. I can't think about two things at once. I've got to concentrate. So it's hard. And we talked about how to get around that. You know, how you can take advantage of transitions and all that. But if that's our excuse for not having fellowship with God all day, what's our excuse for not communing with God at night? In those nights when you can't sleep. At night, when you're awake. I used to hate those times. Now I love those times. When you can't sleep, get out of bed and do what David did. Remember God through the watches of the night. Prayer times can be incredibly profound at night. House is quiet, phone doesn't ring, email doesn't come, nothing you're planning on doing. You were going to be sleeping at that time, so you weren't planning on doing something else. It's a perfect time to spend extended times with God in prayer. No doubt that's why Jesus often did it. Got up in the middle of the night, went off to a solitary place to pray. Whenever I can't sleep, I'm trying to go to sleep and I can't, I take that as a personal invitation from God to come meet with Him. That's how I interpret insomnia. A summons. Psalm 127:2 says, God grants sleep to those He loves. It's God that decides whether you can sleep or whether you can't. And so if you can't, that's God's doing. And so I just assume when I can't sleep, that's God. It's like God calling my name out loud. Daryl. Daryl. And I'm trying to learn to respond like Samuel. Here I am, Lord. Instead of, why can't I sleep? I just want to commend this to you. This has been so rewarding. Now, I used to do it. I used to just try and stay in bed and pray. I said, I can't sleep, I'll pray. I lay in bed and I pray. I don't think, all the times I've done that, I ever prayed for more than 20 seconds without getting distracted. I can't do it. Maybe you can do it. I can't do it. I cannot do it. If I try and pray and lay in bed, I get totally distracted. I need to have my Bible open in front of me. If it's at night and I'm tired, I need to have my Bible open in front of me and a place to write my prayer. And I have to be in a place and a posture that tells my flesh, this is a time for seeking hard after God and nothing else. Sometimes that's on my knees in my office. Sometimes it's in my recliner chair. It's never in my bed. And if the Lord summons you with some insomnia, and your flesh tries to tell you to stay in bed because you need to rest, just tell your flesh that if you ignore God's summons, it's not likely that you're going to get much rest. Because He's going to keep calling you. And if He uses insomnia to call you, you're not going to get any rest. He may keep calling you all night. Some of my most restful nights' sleep have come after I've gotten out of bed and in the middle of the night and went and spent some time with the Lord. It's amazing to me to tell you that because there's something about me. If I get out of bed, even up just if I get up and just go to the bathroom, or if I get out of bed at all, put my feet on the floor, I'm up for the rest of the night, period. I cannot go back to sleep. That's just the way I'm wired. I can never go back to sleep after I get up. Except this, very often, if I get up and pray, very often I'll go and I'll spend time in prayer, I'll come back to bed and go right to sleep, and I'll wake up rested. Not every time, but very often. And besides that, even if it does cost you some sleep, and you are physically tired the next day, so what? Wouldn't a night spent in God's presence strengthen you more than the most restful night's sleep? And you're going to experience His presence probably in a more powerful way than normal. That's why He's summoning you. Job 23:12 says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. If Job treasured the words of God's mouth more than his daily food, shouldn't we treasure God's presence more than our daily sleep? If God is summoning you, chances are you're going to experience his presence in an awesome way. Night is such a wonderful time for the soul that wants to forget the distractions of this world and rise to a higher sphere. The darkness and the quiet allow long periods of deep contemplation. It just grieves me when I think of all the times in my life that I've ignored God's summons and squandered opportunities to meet with Him at night. So many times I've laid in bed, couldn't sleep, thought about some stupid TV show or some upcoming conversation or replayed some event the past day. What a waste. What a waste. We just put forth the effort of remembering the things God has done and contemplating the truths about Him that we've learned recently and combine the memories of His works with the truth of His nature so that the vision of His glory becomes into a greater focus. Oh, the joy and satisfaction that would flood our souls. People in the world take those precious nighttime hours and use them to go to bars, revel in drunkenness, pursuit of pleasure that leaves them dissatisfied, depressed, hungover, conscience-stricken, and broke. But we have something that we can do at night that would fill us, leave us utterly satisfied, full of hope, energized, cleansed, and empowered, and it's free. Even the nights we can sleep just fine, we can at least begin and end those nights with memories of God's wonderful acts. One of the things that I've started to try to make a habit in my life, and I've found very difficult, but I'm straining to do it, because I think it's important, is end every day remembering God's great acts. Right before you go to bed, end every day that way. Before getting in bed, I kneel down on the floor beside my bed. Kneeling is a great way for me to remind my flesh that I'm praying and I'm not doing something else. So I kneel down and I just recall the wonderful things that God did that day. Before I climb into bed, I just kneel down on the floor and just think, okay, God, what did you do today? How did you show your faithfulness? And then, after I've done that, I recall one mighty act of God from Scripture. Just one. And I praise Him for that. And I just think of I just sit back for a second and enjoy being the son of such a God who can do that. And then I climb up into bed. And I try to fall asleep with my mind thinking about remembering the great acts of God. And I know when I've succeeded when I wake up in the morning and that's my first thought. So how can you sanctify your memory? Number one, make much of special experiences of God's love. Number two, take advantage of nighttime. And let me just add a third one. Just in case it's not already obvious enough to us that we need reminders, I'll add this one. Give yourself lots of reminders. That's how you can sanctify your memory. Give yourself lots of reminders. And God, even though you'd think that'd be obvious enough, God put it in His Word repeatedly. For example, 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things." Even though you know them, you're firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon be put aside, as our Lord Christ has made it clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will be able to remember these things. He just keeps saying, even in that paragraph, he states it over and over. I'm going to remind you, 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 I'm going to remind you. Why? Because you need reminders. Lots of reminders. Lots and lots of reminders. You need it repeated to you. You need it repeated to you. You need it repeated to you. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. Now notice that he says that they knew the truths and were firmly established in them. I used to think that if I knew a biblical principle about God and I was firmly established in it, then I'd be fine the rest of my life. I'd remember it. Now I realize that's not even close to being true. Not even close. I study and study for these sermons. 20 hours, then I preach it, I write it. You'd think I'd remember it. I forget most of it within a couple of weeks. People ask me if I listen to my own past sermon tapes. I have to. If I don't, I'll forget everything. One of the complaints people have had about in the past about my preaching has been that there's too much material packed into one sermon. People say that it's impossible to remember it all, and all it does is just make them dizzy, and they walk out, and it's just too much. And I don't know what to do about that, because In an age where most sheep are being starved by their shepherds, I can't bring myself to reduce the amount that there is in a sermon, especially since now I'm only preaching once a week instead of twice. So here's what I've decided to do. I'm going to write devotionals that are based on the major points of the sermon, and I'm going to put them on our website. I'm going to write one for each weekday. So if you go to the devotionals page on our website, treasuringgod.com, under the resource library, there's the devotional page. Each day you're going to find another short, simple little devotional that comes from one of the main points of the sermon. If you take a few minutes each morning to pray through that devotional and meditate on it carefully through that day, by the end of the week, those truths will be a little bit more solidified in your head. Spend a day on each truth. This is one of the ways you can put the sermon into practice, about sanctifying your memory. Don't forget. You learn something in the sermon, don't forget. We all, you know, so many of us take notes. And then when do we review these notes we take? If you're like me, you take lots of notes, and most of them you don't ever review. It's a good way to do it. Beyond that, on the side of that webpage, there's a verse of the week. If we, as a church, it would be simple for us to just memorize one verse a week. You memorize that verse, it's also from the main point of the sermon. So if you memorize that verse, as you're reviewing that all through the week, that's going to help you call to mind all these principles. So I urge you, commit to that. Just commit to that. It's not that hard. Not that hard. God designed us to need lots of review. And He also designed us to need lots of reminders. All the feasts in the Old Testament are just reminders so they wouldn't forget the great things God has done, weren't they? Communion. It's a reminder. Do this in remembrance. God knows that we need constant reminders all day long. In Numbers 15, He told the Israelites to wear tassels on their clothing. He says, put these tassels on your clothes. He says, you'll have these tassels to look at so that you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and be consecrated to your God. How do you remember? You put tassels on your clothes so you have something to remind you all day long. God commanded the very way they dress as a memory cue. And this is where review from the last week about checking your mirrors, that part, and this holy memory stuff fits together. Try and make everything in your daily life a tassel, a memory cue. Everything. You can do that by seeing the wonderful things about God that are reflected in the mirror that you're in everything you see. If you develop a habit of always thinking of God's promise to cleanse your heart as white as snow, if you developed a habit of always thinking about that promise every time you see snow, you would have thought a lot about redemption these last few weeks, wouldn't you? Whenever you see food or drink, remember how satisfying God is to the soul. Whenever you see rain and its effect on the earth, remember God is like that water to your soul. Whenever you see a dog, remember to be sober and alert as if that dog were a roaring lion looking to devour you. Make everything a memory cue. Whenever you see grass, green grass, remember that God makes you lie down in green pastures and restores your soul. Whenever you see mountains, remember God's loftiness, beauty, majesty, remoteness, hiddenness. Whenever you see someone who doesn't deserve something that He's asking for, remember God's grace. Whenever you see hospitality, remember that God has adopted you into His own home. Whenever you see a doctor, remember that God is a great physician who's working and healing your soul right at this very moment. Whenever you see a pregnant woman or a baby or a small child, remember the incarnation. Whenever you see a windstorm and you feel it overtake you, remember that God's goodness and mercy are pursuing you and you can't outrun them anymore and you can outrun that wind. Whenever you see a sunrise or a new moon or a new year, remember that God is the God of new beginnings and second chances. Whenever you see a bumpy road or a smooth road or a plowed road, remember that God is the leveler of your path. Whenever you see a road sign, remember that God guides His children. Whenever you see barriers to communication, remember that nothing can prevent His ears of mercy from hearing your cries of faith. Whenever you see a person being unresponsive to someone else, remember how responsive and attentive God is to your prayers. Whenever you see a door, remember that God's love is the access to His presence. Whenever you see the comfort of your house, remember the warmth of God as your refuge and His presence as your only true shelter. Whenever you see your windshield in your car and you're zooming along and you feel no wind, remember that you are zooming through life with God as a windshield protecting you from 10 million deadly perils that you can't even see. And enjoy being protected by Him. Whenever you see a symbol of honor, remember your crown. Whenever you're invited to someone's home, remember that God adopted you into His family. Whenever you see sunshine, remember the warmth and vastness and oversupply of God's mercy. Whenever you get cold because the sun went behind a cloud, remember how foolish it is to shade God's kindness by sinning. Whenever you see a child's tears or the compassion of a parent, remember that God is 1,000 times more compassionate towards you. Whenever you see someone's face up close, remember what it means that God calls you to seek His face and enjoy standing before His face. Whenever you see something put in a safe place, remember your soul is safely tucked away in the vault of God's love. Whenever you see a child or a woman eager for the comforting, encouraging, protecting, soothing embrace of a mother or husband, remember your husband in heaven. Whenever you see evil, rejoice over how much God hates evil. Whenever you see a computer keyboard where the letters seem randomly placed but are actually placed intentionally for the best results, remember also that that's true of the chaos of life, the way God arranges things. Whenever you see police cars, remember God punishes evil and rewards righteousness and protects the weak from injustice. Whenever you see the variety of God's creation, remember how great variety of the unlimited, all-you-can-eat bounty of His love. Whenever you see someone smile, especially if they smile at you, remember that the entire goal of your existence is to be on the receiving end of God's smile. Whenever you hear of an earthquake or some other natural disaster, remember the awesome power of a mere glance from God's unhappy face. Whenever you see forces that dwarf your strength, remember your protector who handles those forces like toys in His hand. Whenever you see something that needs to be anchored, remember that God is His own stability. He needs no foundation or anchor, and what He holds steady, nothing can budge. Whenever you see a newspaper or a newscast, remember His governance of this world. Whenever you see the strict obedience of the creation in God's lordship and the natural laws, like in the flight of a bird, remember the goodness of His reign and the great privilege of being reigned over by Him. Whenever you see the sun, moon or stars, especially the stars, remember that God created all that with the breath of His mouth. Whenever you see someone sin, rejoice over the mighty bulldozer of God's unassailable plan, which flattens all opposition that rises in front of it. Whenever you see dense traffic or huge crowds, remember every motion and thought of every one of those people is an outworking of God's marvelous plan that you get to watch unfold. And when you see all these emblems and find them to be inadequate to satisfy the longings of your soul, like when you see a mountain and it doesn't really awe you, or you feel a breeze and it doesn't really comfort you, or you see a smile and it doesn't really encourage you, remember that emblems are emblems. They're only emblems. And what that emblem represents but can't provide, God provides in fullness. When you're struck with how beautiful some person is, or how tasty some food is, or how good some air conditioning feels, or how comfortable some chair is, or how fun some vacation would be, or how exciting some ministry could be, let your first initial knee-jerk thought always be, Lord, how utterly incapable that thing is of actually satisfying me, and how utterly fully capable You are. Let me prefer You. Well, can you remember all those memory cues I gave you? If you can't, how about just one? Just pick one. And spend a month, maybe just snow. Just start with that. Just pick one of them that caught your attention. And just train yourself, every time you see that, to let it remind you of the glory of God. And after you've done that for weeks or months or however long it takes so that it's automatic, move to another one and start to train yourself. So that's three ways you can sanctify your memory. Make much of your experiences with God. Take advantage of the night time and fill your life with review and reminders. And I'll just close with this remark. If this all seems to you, and it is important, if this all seems to you like just a lot of work, I mean, anything that has to do with memory hits me that way. This is a lot of work. A hard, oppressive, arduous work. No doubt, this is going to take some work. It's going to take some self-discipline, but I can assure you it's going to be a great joy. The process of this is going to be a joy. Remembering God is hard at first, but it pays huge dividends. Not only will it help you love God more, it will enable you to receive encouragement from God in a much greater way. Asaph hit bottom in his life in Psalm 77. Absolute bottom. And his soul refused to be comforted. The first 9 verses of Psalm 77 talks about how unbearable was his depression and nothing could comfort him. He was discouraged, depressed, and he felt like God had utterly abandoned him. And in that condition, there was only one thing that pulled him out of it. One thing that was able to get him turned around and fill him with joy was remembering God. He says in verse 10, "Then I thought, after 9 verses of absolute unredeemable depression, then in verse 10 he says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal. I will remember the deeds. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider your mighty deeds." In the rest of the psalm, he teaches us how to do that. Anybody here ever get discouraged over your own sin? Has that ever happened to you? You get a little bit discouraged over your own sin? They bring you such sorrow and they grieve you so much you can hardly stand it, you can hardly bear it. When that happens, how about Spurgeon's words? See how you like this. Spurgeon said, "When my works reproach me, let yours refresh me. When the works of my hands grieve me, let me look to the works of your hands for hope and joy." Our works grieve us. Let's look to His works. Let's remember what He has done. Or the words of Alexander McLaren, "Memory supplies the colors with which hope paints her most wonderful pictures." That's how you get hope. Let's remember the Lord.